Father, it is so good to come again to your word and to worship you. Fill us, Lord. Walk with us. Walk beside us. We are truly amazed at your love for us. To be able to have the full volume of the book that speaks of you is such an honor. Jesus, reveal yourself to us in this time in which we come to study you, your ways, your character, O God. Make us a holy people, Lord. A people consumed with you and your word and your ways, and then bless us as a result as we walk with you. Lord, unfold before us the text that we have to study and reveal yourself to us. Speak to us each individually by your Holy Spirit and together as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to the book of Numbers. Last time we studied the organization of the armies, and we looked at how God put them all together by tribes. And one of the lingering thoughts in my mind is that you had to be in your family to fight. You fought by families. You were connected to your tribe. You were in your place. There were no lone rangers. There was victory that came to groups. Families fighting in obedience to God together. Here we have the book of Numbers. It's a book about the organization of God's people. But for what? Organization for the preparation to fulfill God's plan, which was to take them through the wilderness in obedience and victory and on into the promised land where they were to become consummate warriors. These are individuals who have seen no war for a year. They have lived in peace at the base of Mount Sinai. They are being prepared by God to fight with his supernatural aid and win. But they must fight according to his word. And it is always that way. It is the obedience to the word of God that brings victory in our lives. Now, one of the things that strikes you as you go through here with all the numbering and the separations and the categories and everything is that this is super organization. Super organization. But where did all the organization come from? Do you know where it came from? It came from, in a word, the mountaintop. Look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. This entire plan came to Moses from God when he was on the mountaintop in prayer. Prayer is where all of this strategy came from, all of this order. Sometimes I think people have the idea that the spirit-filled life sort of eliminates order. Oh, brother, I'm not into all that detail. I'm just into being led by the Holy Spirit. And so that God just leads by the Spirit. We get the idea that God is not so much a God of order as he is a God of individually leading. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that the true Spirit-led life and people of God is to find an orderly, organized, strategic people of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." You look at the life of Jesus. The Bible shows Jesus in the River Jordan with John the Baptist. He gets baptized. The Spirit of God descends upon him. He goes into the wilderness and comes out into his public ministry. But his ministry, though he has a ministry to multitudes, it's itinerant. He travels from place to place. Yet you see within that ministry an incredible amount of organization. For example, in Mark 6:39, when he was going to feed the multitudes, the Bible says that he commanded them to sit down in groups on the grass. Actually, they sat down in ranks, and so that they were grouped in hundreds and fifties. So when you see Jesus in your mind feeding the multitudes, please see them in orderly clusters all across the mountainside. Our God is a God of order. The Holy Spirit, when he is at work, is not chaotic. He is not confusing. In fact, on the contrary, the Bible tells us where confusion comes from. Are you confused? Then you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. You haven't been on the mountaintop. Because to come down from the mountaintop is to come down clear and orderly. The Bible says that the wisdom, it's available to us, the wisdom that is from above is peaceful, it's pure, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. If God is leading your life, if you're spending time on the mountaintop, you have organization that comes supernaturally to you from God. You're not going to find it in your day timer. If your life is out of control today, there is only one answer for it. You need to go to the mountain. You need to spend time with God. You need to wait on Him for what to do next. And out of that waiting on God and that prayer came all the instruction we see here in front of us. Now in chapter 3, we have the priests and the Levites. And I like this because we read the Bible a lot. And in the New Testament, we bump into the priests a lot. And the Levites, I don't know about you, but I think we all have preconceived ideas of who these people are. For example, if I say to you, who are the priests? They're all over the Gospels. Who are they? They give Jesus a lot of trouble. Who are they? They're like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who are these people? Well, they are very interesting people, and here's where it all begins. We will come to know who the priests are, then we'll come to know who the Levites are, and we will know that for the remainder of our Christian life after our time together today. This is a wonderful investment. In Numbers 3:1, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron. There's four sons: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Aaron had four sons that were to help him in the priesthood, all four. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Now, Moses and Aaron are brothers, right? They are of the tribe of what? The Sadducee. No, they're of the tribe of Levi. Did you know that Moses was a Levite? Did you know that Moses and Aaron are both Levites? They are both descendants of Levi. They were Levites. Many of you are Levites tonight, as I can see. No, they were descendants of Levi. And yet, we see here that the only ones that are to be the priests, all the future priests of Israel, must be descendants of these two sons. They are the ones, the priests, as opposed to the Levites, the priests are the ones who actually offer the sacrifices. They are the ones that when you come to bring your sacrifice, they actually offer it to God. The Levites do not do that. You say, but wait, you just said Aaron was a Levite. Yes, I did. You said his sons are the priests. Yes, I said that because the Bible says that. So how does that work out? It works out like this. All the priests were to be descendants of Eleazar and Ithamar. All the priests. You could not be a priest if you were not a descendant. That makes the priests Levites, doesn't it? So every priest is a Levite. But not every Levite is a priest. You got it? Okay. There is a design here beyond that, and I think it is a very warm and a very wonderful one. You have Moses and Aaron. They are brothers. Aaron has two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar. What you see here at a glance is family together in ministry. Do you see that? Two brothers, two sons. Family together in ministry. So that, what a blessed thing that is. It is one of the greatest things to ever happen in all of life. It is just absolutely fantastic. Here by the sovereign call of God, it was God who called Moses. And it was God who told Moses, I'll get your brother Aaron. You remember when God called Moses? And he said, you have the wrong guy. I'm not a public speaker, Lord. And the Lord said, who made your mouth? And he said, And he said, all right, I'll make you a deal. We'll get Aaron, your brother. He's really good. We'll have Aaron do some talking. We'll have you do some talking. And so he hooked him up with his brother Aaron. God put those brothers together in ministry, family side by side in ministry. Why is that important? Because from time to time you get the complaint of nepotism among God's people in church. If you have family together in ministry, somebody's going to pipe up and say, I think we got some nepotism going on here. You say, what is nepotism? Sounds like Greek mythology to me. No, that's Neptune. Nepotism is in the corporate world when you have family favors being granted as opposed to the regular people that aren't family that are working in the corporation. Now, that is a concern in the corporate world for a lot of reasons. But it is not a concern in the kingdom of God in a negative way. It is rather a beautiful thing in the kingdom of God. It is rather something that is ordained of God. What names do we know as attendant to Jesus in the Gospels? Peter, James, and John, and Andrew are the inner circle, right? With Jesus, they're the first group. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew happen to be family. Jesus has family working together with him in his ministry in the New Testament. We see it right here at the beginning of formal ministry in the Old Testament. So anytime you have somebody lurking in the corner saying, I think we got a little bit of nepotism going on around here, just turn to them and say, no, would you turn with me please to the book of Numbers? Who are the priests? Moses and his brother are in ministry together. Aaron and his sons are in ministry together. In the Bible, it's not nepotism in a negative way. It is family in the ministry together. And the reason that is so tremendous is because your heart becomes their heart. We were at the pastor's conference this year over at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And John Corson's son got up and preached. And as we walked up, we got there a little late, and there were speakers out in the courtyard. We walked up, and we all said to each other, oh, John Corson's speaking right now. Oh, I like him. Come on, let's go. Let's hurry. But we get in there, and there's this lean guy, this lean John Corson up there in the pulpit. Real lean. You know, John's getting on with the years, and he's not as lean as he used to be. Still looks like Samson, but not lean. And here's this guy, he's articulate, he's got the laugh, ho, 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 ho. And he's up there talking, and I could swear I heard John Corson, and it was his son. He had passed his heart to his son, and his son had labored by his side in ministry. Now he pastors a church in St. Louis that is flourishing. That's the will of God. You have no idea how it blesses my heart when my daughter is up here on the stage singing in the worship and preparation before I come out to preach or afterwards. It is so tremendous. I encourage you to encourage your family that family and ministry is a wonderful thing. Those of you that help out in the children's ministry, nothing wrong with having your kids help out with you. You know, get them involved. Get them involved. Prayer meetings. That's why it's good to bring them here to church. Bring them, get them involved with you. I am against families going to different churches. I am against families going to churches because their kids like the church, because the adults need to be taught and fed to be godly, because the real ministry happens by example, not articulation, by example, in the home. You have to do it all as family. And so when you find it in the ministry together, it's tremendous and it's biblical. Who are the priests? They are initially Ithamar and Eleazar, the sons of Aaron, and their descendants are those that go all the way down to the time of Jesus. Now, every priest is a Levite then, but not every Levite is a priest. Now, we went through all the tribes last time, and we saw them ordered and marshaled together in troops as God's army. But there was a tribe left out, and it was the tribe of Levi. Now, we know that there's a little cluster of them that are priests, but what about all the rest of them? Why are they always left out of the army? Are they conscientious objectors? Are they too petite? Or what is it about them that keeps them out of the army? Have you ever wondered that? I'll give you the answer. The answer is they were the ministers of the power source in God's army. They guarded headquarters. They guarded the power source. They were responsible to keep the power of God in the midst of the people. That was their responsibility. It was huge. In other words, they were to so walk with God that no matter what, the presence of God was guarded and kept in their midst. And basically, you can track it through the Bible that as they failed in their ministry and the priests failed in their ministry, finally the glory of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel goes up and out of the temple, hovers on the hillside, and then he's gone. And we don't see him back until the New Testament, really in Jesus and then on the day of Pentecost. Their ministry was tremendous. And may I say, it was, if you want to talk about army, it was for real men. In verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. They shall attend to all the furnishings," verse 8, "of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle." Don't forget who's dwelling in the midst of the tabernacle. That gives all the definition to these guys, God. "And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons." Verse 9, "They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." In other words, the Levites are part of this group. They camp around the tabernacle and they guard it effectively against others just waltzing up and rushing in near to God and getting killed, really, by the presence of God. So they guard the tabernacle, keep it safe by camping around it. All the tribes are camped around it, as we saw last time in the formation of a cross. But at the inside, the heart of it all, is lined with Levites. And they're guarding the presence of God in the tabernacle, keeping it all intact so God is pleased and he will dwell in the midst of his people. Now, how did this come to pass? Why the Levites as opposed to one of the other tribes? Why not the tribe of Judah? Jesus is Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why not Judah? Well, there is a reason. And the reason is they were the replacement for the firstborn that belonged to God. And by that I mean the firstborn that belonged to God by way of redemption all the way back from the night that they left Egypt, which is just a little over a year or so ago. The night they left Egypt, the Bible tells us that the firstborn were slain in Egypt. Remember, that was the final plague. The death angel came through, and the houses that had the blood on the doorposts and up on top, of course, forming a cross, they were passed by, and the firstborn were spared in those houses. If you didn't have the blood on the doorpost, then the firstborn would die. So the lamb was slain, the blood was applied, and those firstborn were redeemed unto God and saved. So if you read on in verse 11, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," Numbers 3:11, then 12, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are already mine. On the day that I struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." What does that mean exactly? It means that from there the firstborn was to function as the family priest. But when the official Mosaic law, which forms the official Judaism, comes to them from Sinai, God switches over to have the Levites take those duties, so that he's decided to take the Levites to serve him at the tabernacle instead of taking the firstborn son from every family. Now, still the question lingers. Why? Why? I mean, is there a reason, and does it have meaning for us? Oh, yes, and it is full of meaning. Turn in your Bible to Exodus. Hold your place here and turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32, verse 29. The answer is a shocking one. I say shocking because so often people have this view of the ministry that it's a real easy life. You walk around and you speak in hushed tones in the hallway because you're walking with God. You're so holy. And then it's an easy life. And you construction workers out there, you cut your hand, you've got your blisters, you've got your calluses, and you're thinking, oh, those guys in the ministry, they got it easy. I know, I've been there. In construction, looking at guys in the ministry saying, oh, they got it so easy. They sit around, they turn pages in books all day. Sit across the table and talk to people. It's a difficult job. Have coffee. You tend to think it's not that hard of a job. It is so hard to guard the presence of God for the people you cannot imagine. The warfare that you go through is beyond all telling. So, why are these guys chosen? It's here in Exodus 32:29. Moses says, look at Exodus 32:29. Reading from the NIV, Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you are against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you to this day. What is he talking about? To understand, you have to back up. Back up to Exodus 32:21. Moses came down from the mountain where God had given him the first tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. He comes down and he's got the revelation. The tablets are hot from the finger of God. He's carrying them on his chest, no doubt. And he comes down and here are the people and they're worshiping the golden calf. And he comes into the middle of this, and in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do that you've brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Moses, the deliverer. Moses. That's my Edward G. Robinson imitation. Ten Commandments. Moses. The deliverer. Anyway, they said, as for this Moses, we know not what's become of him. And they said, whoever has any gold, let him break it off, Aaron said. And they did, and they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out, Moses. Yeah, right, Aaron. Stand back. Verse 25, now when Moses saw the people were unrestrained, they were just out of control. It's landslide immorality and godlessness. That's what it is. Then verse 26, Moses stood at the entrance of the camp. Here it is. God is going to judge these people. And he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And notice, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That's it. Nobody else came. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side. And the Levites strapped on their sword. He said, now I want you to go in and out from among entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And he said, there's going to be killing involved this day. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. That doesn't mean that they ran to find their brother and then just killed him. It means they were sent by God to find the guilty ones who were instrumental in leading the golden calf worship. Those people died. The only ones who were willing to execute that judgment were the Levites. 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 people died so 3 million could live. You see, the only ones willing to stand with God and pay the highest cost were the Levites. Moses said, consecrate yourself, verse 29, today to the Lord. He's going to separate all of you, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Exodus 32:29. You see, the things of God mattered more to the tribe of Levi than the things of man. That's the point. And they, of all tribes, were willing to put God even before blood relatives. That's the point. See, what is the lasting message? The lasting message is the ones who will live and minister nearest to God are those who will put him before and above all else and all others at all costs. That's what they did. And they stood out so dramatically that God said, you have earned a blessing this day. And he set them aside. Why? Because they were the only ones to step out of the darkness into the light to defend the name of the Lord and the presence of God in the camp at all costs. Great cost. These guys are then the guardians of the powerhouse of the army of God. For that reason. Now, before we move on, just let me say this. That is the noblest of all moves you can ever make. That you will stand for God above all else at any and all costs. Those are the individuals that God can pour his heart through. And then you have to be tough, and you have to have courage, and you have to have backbone, and you have to have a life that's willing to be let go of, to decrease that he might increase. And these guys were tough, no mistake about it, and that's why they were chosen. Now Moses counted the number of them, and he divided them into three main groups around the tabernacle, so that you had, on the west, you had Gershon, and over on the east, you had Merari, and then down below, you had the Kohathites in the south. Three groups. They were numbered. And they had their different ministries. The Gershonites on the west, we read in Numbers 3:21, the family of the Gershonites. They were on the west, we read that in verse 23, and they were 7,500. Then what they did is they handled all the coverings over the tabernacle. You had the holy place, then the holy of holies, and you had the tent-like structure over that. Then, of course, around on the outside, you had the fence that was basically made of fine linen. So all the cloth, all the skins, the badger skins, and so on, these are the things that they handled. They handled the coverings. That is the Gershonites, and they're on the west. They deal with the coverings over the structure that houses the presence of God. The Kohathites had the ministry of carrying sacred articles. In verse 27, we come to the Kohathites, and they number 8,000, and they are on the south side of the tabernacle. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you to mark it. Numbers 3:32. They have a man in oversight over them, and his name is Eleazar. There's only one other son of Aaron, and his name is Ithamar. Ithamar and Eleazar, whose names will be on the quiz. Eleazar is in charge of all the Kohathites. We find that here. And they have the ministry of carrying sacred articles. They are given all kinds of details here. In verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary in which they ministered. And we're told in here that they're never to touch them, but they are the ones that carry them. Later on, we see how that actually Aaron and his sons are in charge of wrapping them up. And then the Kohathites come along and they slide poles through them and carry them. They never touch them. If they touch them, they would die. That's all in here. So God gives Aaron and his son special charge to be careful to do their job, to wrap everything right, to spare the lives of the Kohathites, so none of them die accidentally by the neglect of Aaron and his sons. Do you remember when David got the ark back from the Philistines? And he put it on a brand new cart. Isn't that noble of David? A brand new cart. And he got Uzzah on there with him. And here's Uzzah, and they're on a brand new cart. Man, this is good. This is reverent. And they're going down the road, and the whole nation turns out to rejoice, everybody in the area. And David danced before the Lord. Remember that? And his heart was flooded with joy, and there was music and song and timbrel and dance. And then they're moving down the road. Everybody's singing. You can see the folk dancing, the Israeli folk dancing. It is just one nonstop rejoicing worship time. All of a sudden, a little bump in the road, the brand new cart hits the bump on the road, the ark wobbles, Uzzah reaches out just to stabilize it, boom, he's dead. He falls off the cart dead. David stops singing. He's dumbstruck. When David stops, everybody stops. King stops, everyone stops. Instant silence. from incredible rejoicing, instant silence. We've often wondered why. Oh, there it is. That's the God of the Old Testament for you. Just strike a guy dead out of nowhere. Knock him off a brand new cart even. He builds a cart to house the Ark of God, to carry the Ark of God, and God kills the guy because he touches it when I hit a bump in the road. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's why I don't read the Old Testament. Scares me. People die. Well, Uzzah didn't have to die. All Uzzah had to do was read the law and read the instructions. Uzzah and every Kohathite knew, yes, they carried the ark, but they carried it God's way on poles that they would slide through the rings on the side of the ark. They never, ever were to touch it. To touch it was to die, and God meant business. And when he just casually puts it on a cart and then reaches out to stabilize it, he has broken everything there is between him and God about being a Kohathite. You carry God rightly or not at all. That's the point. We need to carry him rightly in our hearts. Rightly in our hearts. That's where the blessing is. So the Kohathites carried the sacred articles. And Merari, down in verse 32, we move from there to verse 33. And Eleazar is in charge of the Kohathites. Merari is in charge of all the things that hold the tabernacle together, the boards, the bars, the pillars in verse 36, sockets, utensils, all the work relating to them, the pillars around the court, all around their sockets, pegs, and cords. And there are 6,000, verse 34, 6,200. Now here's an interesting thing, watch this. There are 8,000 Kohathites, and Eleazar is in charge of them. There are 6,200 of the tribe of Merari, and if you look on down, the Gershonites, we were already there. The Gershonites, 7,000. 6,200 of the tribe of Merari and 7,500 of the tribe of Gershon. We find out in a few minutes that his brother is in charge of these two tribes. And there is a reason for that. Why is Ithamar in charge of two tribes and Eleazar in charge of one? There is a distinct reason for that. Now, the tribe of Merari, they handled all these different items, as I said, that held it all together, the whole structure together. And they camped on the east, which is where Moses and Aaron camped. And the east in the Bible has always to do with the coming of Jesus, the east. The total number of the Levites was 22,000 from the three groups. There was to be a Levite for every firstborn male. So they numbered up all the Levites, there was 22,000. Then they got all the firstborn male of Israel and numbered them up. And there was 22,273. There's a difference there of 273. There's to be one Levite for every firstborn male. What do they do? There are 273 Levites short. Well, God brought about a solution. And the solution to me is highly instructive. It's in Numbers 3:46. The solution is to bring redemption money for it's 273 of the firstborn. You shall take 5 shekels, each one individually. So it's to be the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 48, you will give the money with which the excess number is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. So when they didn't have a Levite to represent those 273 firstborn, instead God took redemption money. But you say, why money? There's one reason, and that is because money is representative of your life. When you go to work, you are earning a living. By the sweat of your brow, you shall earn your bread, right? So that your money represents your life. And further, your money is the index to your life. What you do with your money tells everything about your life. Whether you give it to God or not tells everything about your life. Whether you give some to God or not tells about your life. Whether you give in the offering when it comes by tells about your life, because what you do with your money is all about what you do with your life. That is why money replaces the life here. So just in passing, without dwelling on it long, It's instructive to all of us that we go and we earn our living and then we go before God and we say, God, what do I do with my money? This represents my life. How do I give to you? How do I give to all my areas of responsibility and let God lead you? Because it is an index to your life. Chapter 4, you have the duties of the Kohathites. And I want to just highlight a few things here that are fascinating. Chapter 4, the duties of the Kohathites. Here in verse 4, it says, the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things, when the camp prepares to journey, when it's God says it's time to go, and the Spirit of God begins to move the cloud by day, the fire by night, Aaron and his sons shall come. Notice, they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. I love the detail here. God has something to say to Moses, to say to the people on every single issue. This is how you do it. You take the covering veil and you wrap the ark up in it. And then you shall put a covering of badger skins over that and spread over it a cloth entirely of blue. And then they shall insert its poles. Now follow this. This is so great. Badger skin is like canvas. Very common, very tough, very durable. Okay, I understand that. But why the blue cloth? They're wrapping up the ark. Why the blue cloth? Because the blue, we've encountered it before on the high priest. It stands for heaven. Look up at the sky on a clear day. What color is it? Blue. When it's really clear, when you're up skiing at 10,000 feet, it's almost royal blue. Blue stands for heaven, as it covers the ark where the presence of God was manifested. But what is so tremendous to me is that the badger skin is so common, so utterly common. So just imagine the children of Israel. God says, break camp, time to travel. They're traveling along. At the heart of the scene is this little cluster of people in charge of, by comparison to the rest, in charge of moving these few items along. Now, these few items, you come in closer, they're just wrapped in common canvas stuff, badger skin. And you would look on as a Canaanite and go, it's nothing, rabble, traveling with a few trinkets wrapped in badger skin. Nobody puts anything important in badger skin. But underneath was the blue, heaven. That's the way God has chosen to do it, you see. That's your life, that's mine. The Bible says that Jesus came down from heaven and he took on the form of a man. The Bible says further, being found in the fashion of a man. That is to say, literally, what happened in the Greek? Mankind looked at Christ and said, ah, he's just a man, and walked away. In fact, they killed him. Badger skin. Nothing important in there. Peasant rabbi from Galilee. Tattered robe. Nothing impressive. But what was underneath? Heaven. He said, the kingdom of God is now among you. Heaven. They paid no attention, but if they would have paid attention, those that did, what did they find underneath? Heaven. We have this treasure, folks, in earthen vessels. Your life, I look at your life, badger skin. You, badger skin. You look pretty good. You, badger skin. Most of us, we all look like common canvas. The bottom line is we have this treasure in earthen vessels. When Paul writes that to the Corinthians, the word he uses for the earthen vessels is just dirt baked hard. But underneath is the blue. Jesus lives in my life. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole. You have heaven to give away. So did they. Right under the badger skin. Then we come to the showbread. This is fascinating. In Numbers 4:7, they would wrap up the table of the showbread. The table, and you shall spread a blue cloth and put it on the dishes. The pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread on it. Now watch this. So you've got, okay, we're tracking here. Heaven, the blue cloth, the badger skin to protect it. But there's something special here, and it's only here. In verse 8, and they shall spread over them the showbread table, what? A scarlet cloth. And cover the same with the badger skins and insert the poles. Why the scarlet cloth? You have the bread and the scarlet cloth, and you're at the table of communion, the blood and the body of our Lord. See, Jesus is so involved in this. Every step of the way in this design, he's looking at this thing. One day it's going to be me. One day they will break camp the last time. When they gather together to break bread again, it'll be in my name. It'll be my blood, my body, and it's all right there, wrapped in scarlet by design. Then they would cover it with the badger skin. And then the lampstand is wrapped in blue cloth and badger skin. The golden altar, blue cloth, badger skin. And then the brass altar outside is wrapped, if you look at Numbers 4:13, the big altar outside where they would put the burnt offerings and all of that, the altar of sacrifice. You shall take away, Numbers 4:13, the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Why? And then cover it with badger skin. Purple cloth and badger skin. This is what it was covered in. Why? Do you remember when Jesus went to Pilate? And Pilate said, I can't find anything wrong with him. Herod's in town. I'm going to send him over to Herod. Remember that? And he went to Herod, and Herod couldn't get him to speak or do a miracle or anything, and he mocked him, and he put on him a robe. What color? Purple robe. He was the sacrifice. Purple robe on the altar of sacrifice, looking toward the time when Jesus would be the final sacrifice. It's all there. And so you have the Aaron and his sons do the actual wrapping. Verse 15, lest the Kohathites should touch it and actually die, and God doesn't want them cut off. He wants them around. So we go on and we return to the Gershonites, they handle the coverings, the duties of the sons of Merari, the pillars, the boards, etc., etc. And we come to read about in Numbers 4:34 that they were to be in the ministry from 30 years old to 50 years old. Why 30 years old to 50 years old? It's very interesting. Jesus entered his public ministry when he was 30 years old. And you find others 30 years old, things happening in their life. Then to 50 years old and then out. Why? Well, writings of the rabbis say that at 50 years old, your voice would begin to go and you couldn't sing so good anymore. And so you would go out. That means I've got about 2 years left, good singing left in me. 50 years old. I think the real issue is that 30 years old to 50 years old, and then the 50-year-old ones would instruct those that were coming along behind. And that is the best way to do it. Better than Bible school, better than sending them off to the local seminary. Way better. Personal instruction from those who have done it, from those who've really done it, not theory. And that's the way they did it. Now we come to a point I was working at toward a little while ago, and I want to hit it before we close. This is what I want to say. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu, those of you that were here in Leviticus? Remember what happened to them? Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died. Remember? Because they brought strange fire before the Lord. Remember? They wanted to come their way. Self-designed, self-styled worship, and they died. Their unfaithfulness brought fire out from the Lord and it burned them up. I guess you could say they burned out in the ministry. That's warped. But they literally did burn out, and then they dropped out. They were gone. They were off the scene. God killed them. They died before the Lord. It's interesting. They come up here. You would think they'd be left off or something, but Numbers 3:4, Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire. We were reminded right in chapter 3, verse 4. Why? I think to signal us. Then we read that the Kohathites were overseen by Eleazar, and I pointed that out to you. Ithamar then was to oversee Merari and Gershon. Do you notice Ithamar had to do double duty? Why does he have to oversee those two tribes and his brother one? Here's the reason. When God called Nadab and Abihu to the ministry, there were four sons to do the priestly work. Their unfaithfulness left Aaron with only two sons to do the priestly work. Same amount of priestly work, half the individuals there to do it. Because the unfaithfulness of Nadab and Abihu sent them off the scene. You know what that meant for Eleazar and Ithamar? That they had to do double duty. I think that there are people in the ministry that do double duty. I think there's people in the ministry that do triple duty. Quadruple duty. Because so many burn out and bail out. Anytime you're unfaithful and you bail out, you leave double duty for someone behind. And that to me is so tragic. Faithfulness, a faithful man, the Bible says, who can find? Where are the faithful people in the body of Christ today that want to serve God all the way through? So many of them are out wandering around while their duty's picked up by someone else who's so faithful, so strong, so godly. They dropped out, they bailed out, they burned out, and they left double duty for those behind. Literally, I believe that Ithamar had to pick up the slack of the two brothers who were gone. I've seen that so many times in the ministry. Individuals just take off. Someone else has to do double duty immediately. But there's great blessing for those that do, and no blessing at all for those that don't. Finally, chapter 5, we'll blaze through it. Shift gears, get ready, strap in, sit back. Here we go. Chapter 5 is all about keeping the camp clean and holy so God can dwell in their midst. It's all about a God-centered life. It's all about individuals who will guard that. It's all about dealing with real issues according to the Word of God. The very first thing you see in the first four verses is that the defilement of the camp is to be removed. Lepers and so on that are defiled are to be removed from the camp. The camp is to be kept pure. Why? Because who dwells in the midst of the camp? Verse 3, God. The camp, the midst of which I dwell. And he dwelt there as long as they kept it holy. And as I said, when they refused to do that anymore, he left. It is a God-centered camp, God-centered people. They deal with real issues. They deal with sin. They deal with leprosy. They deal with the real issues of life. That's it. And that's what a godly church does. It deals with the real issues of life. Sin was dealt with here. Judgment was dealt with here. Guilt was dealt with here. The holiness of God was dealt with here. That's the real thing. Do you want to know what are the fastest growing churches in America today? It is the seeker-sensitive churches. Churches designed around the seeker who doesn't know God. Not around the believer who does, who's to be built up, brought near to Christ, fed, cared for, and sent back out to be the light of the world, but around the individual who doesn't know God. So the Bible is taken out, sin is taken out, guilt is taken out, judgment is taken out, the holiness of God is taken out. And so to be seeker-sensitive, these churches are designed. They're the fastest growing churches in America today. I do not call them churches, at least in my own heart. I try to be politically sensitive to people around me. But in my heart and private conversation, they are not churches. They don't deal with the real issues. Why is it the Levites? Don't forget. Why is it the Levites doing it? It was the ones that were willing to deal with the issues when no one else would. They strapped on their sword and they went and they took care of the things of God. And so God has them doing this. They're the same ones. Where there is a real church, it deals with real issues. Sin, judgment, guilt, holy God, so on, and it's all according to the Word of God. That's all in the first four verses, and God is so serious about it. That's why he has a special group to guard it. And the next thing that he wants out of the camp and kept out of there is he wants it kept clean from unresolved personal conflicts due to sin. That's in the next few verses. In verse 6, when there's unfaithfulness to the Lord, you sin against your brother. And then he says in verse 6, that person. This is the last thing I want to highlight. He says, speak to the children of Israel, chapter 5, verse 6. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty. And he goes on to say they will make restitution. Just want to draw your attention to that person. That person is guilty. He's not speaking so much about the fact they committed a crime. He's speaking about that person coming to the point where they become conscious of their guilt. And what do they do from there? And the reason this is so critical is because some of the greatest sins that we commit, we feel no guilt for. And God works with us and works with us and works with us until finally we awaken in our conscience to feel guilt for that thing. And then we get it right. David went almost a year and felt no guilt for murder and adultery until God awakened his conscience through Nathan. That's the issue right here. That when the conscience awakens and you feel the guilt, the issue is that you do something about it. He wants his people to do something about it. And so verse 7, they confess the sin, then they make restitution for the trespass, they go make an offering, and then they add 1/5 or 20% to it, and they give it to the individual they've sinned against. In other words, you make up for the loss that you have caused in that person's life, and you make restitution to such a point that you have done everything you could to make it up to them. And then reconciliation can come. That, other than the very last thing in this chapter, which is all about immorality and adultery and all of that, you see, God will dwell in the midst of his people if they're holy. And when he awakens our conscience, he wants us to confess our sin, but that's not enough. If I have sinned against you grossly and I come and say, hey, you know what, I'm sorry, and I leave it at that. God wants more than that. God wants me to do something with you or you with me, whatever, where you make it up to that person. You so interact with them in the relationship that you have full reconciliation. You don't just say, I'm sorry, and walk away like, that's so fine. What about the last 3 years of my life, you know? No. You make it right. You do everything you can possibly do to make it up to them. That's the message. When God awakens your conscience, and it's often for sin a while ago, do something about it. Well, you say, wait, what if the person's gone off the scene? It's all taken care of right here. Then you go make an offering to the church. Go make an offering to the priest. And they will give it to Aaron and the priest. If you can't make it right with the person, then you go make it right by giving to God. That's the point. And you've shown God you've made every effort to respond to an awakened conscience for sin that you had committed and thought nothing of, and yet it was major. And I think this is a process that just goes ignored. But if we don't ignore it, we'll be a holy people under the Lord, and God will bless us. And we will make it right, and we can go to the altar and we can worship, knowing that we're right with our brother. We can come and offer our gift to the Lord, because Jesus said, if you come to offer your gift to God, you come to the altar and you're not right with your brother, then don't even come. You go get right with your brother. People just all over the place ignore that. Come and lift their hands and worship God, they're not right. And they're out there just all over the place not right, thinking that God will just ignore that. He will not ignore that. He did not ignore Nadab and Abihu with their strange fire. And when we come, when we're not right with our brother, it is strange fire. And it will remain that until our conscience is awakened and we confess and then make reconciliation. Do something about it. And then it's beautiful. It's all under the blood of Jesus. And it's gone. Oh, we're out of time. We're way out of time. We're majorly out of time. But some great lessons. Let's pray. Father, make us a holy people. Dwell in our midst, O God, by your Holy Spirit. Raise up those Levites among us that care more about the things of God than the things of man and are willing to do something about it, to pay even the ultimate cost. Help us, Lord, to guard your presence here among us, that we could be a blessed people, your life in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.